When we consider the substance of Christianity, it is important to understand that it is not primarily an external religion. Rather, it is the religion of the heart. In fact, J. Gresham Machen, who went to war against liberal theology in the 1920s, famously said, "Christianity is the religion of the broken heart." In other words, it recognizes sinfulness and manifests true repentance, seeking God's mercy and God's grace. He continues, although Christianity does not end with the broken heart, that's the good news, Machen continues, it does begin with the broken heart and begins with the consciousness of sin. In other words, to say it a different way, Christianity never assumes that we're all just okay, or that we're able to manifest our own inherent righteousness. Why? Well, because we all have a heart condition. Namely, that our hearts by themselves are dead in sin. And we need a spiritual heart transplant, which only the Lord can provide. Yet when we do receive a new heart in Christ, we are exhorted in Proverbs 4:23 to watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Now, while on earth, Jesus preached for conversion. He didn't preach for works. He didn't preach for religiosity, not for self-righteousness, not for self-justification. He preached for new birth, new life, and new hearts. But when it came to the religious leaders of Israel, they knew nothing of what he spoke. And that's where we are right now. Matthew 23, if you turn in your copy of Scripture to Matthew chapter 23. If you're paying attention, I did change the format of my titling here. We're really working through the same series of sermons, but instead of going to Condemning False Shepherds Part 3 or Part 4 or Part 7 or Part 23 or whatever, how many parts I'm going to do, I decided to just change the way I'm titling these because I want to, what's the purpose of a sermon title? Well, it's to distinguish the context of the teaching into one main theme, because every sermon, every teaching is about one main thing, and that's the job of the preacher, is to look into the Word of God, find what he's saying, and then deliver it to God's people. And so this morning we're looking at Jesus' attack on the Pharisees' heart, and that's what we're talking about today. Matthew 23 displays the righteous indignation of the Lord Jesus Christ against the false shepherds of Israel who are oppressing God's people. And for their sinfulness and their hard-heartedness, he pronounces a series of woes. And we've been looking at these woes for several weeks now. Just to refresh our memory here, verse 13 of Matthew 23, verse 13, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." The scribes and the Pharisees, they were causing God's people to stumble badly, on their way into the kingdom of God. Verse 14, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive a greater condemnation." They were oppressing the weak and the downcast. They were ransacking and thieving widows' houses. Verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, one convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." And so they were poisoning their own converts. Verses 16 to 22, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and everything on it, and whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." They engaged in trickery and deceitful scheming and false vows and religious word games. So Jesus derides them for that. Then he says in verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things that you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." They were withholding goodness from others while themselves gorging on their own self-righteousness. And so Jesus condemns them for that. But he's not done yet. In verses 25 through 28, he offers two more woes, and there's another one to come, which we'll look at next week, but two more woes regarding the state of their hearts in wickedness. Matthew 23, starting in verse 25, Jesus says to the scribes and Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you, too, outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Now, these verses, all four contain here, parallel statements regarding the inside versus the outside. Again, both of these woes are parallel, but they are uniquely nuanced. And what do I mean by that? Well, verses 25 and 26 deal with the issue of spiritual defilement, whereas verses 27 and 28 deal with spiritual deadness. So again, very parallel in their themes of outside and inside, but more nuanced in what they're actually teaching. And we're going to look at each of these. The first woe here in verses 25 and 26 pictures this imagery of a cup and a dish. Again, Jesus loves to use very simple word pictures because he's explaining complex or profound truth, but he wants to make sure that the audience understands. And so he's always using very simple analogies to get the point across. So that if people don't understand what he's talking about, it's not for the lack of clarity and the simplicity of the illustration. It's usually because of the hardness of the heart if they don't understand. But when we look at the teaching, we have to understand here that Jesus is not discussing techniques for keeping a sanitized kitchen. That's not what he's going to talk about here. He's not talking about cleaning methods. Rather, he's initially addressing the practice of ceremonial cleansing. Now, there was a debate that raged in these days. There were really two main rabbinic schools of thought pertaining to the issue of ceremonial cleansing. And we've talked about, there were many different schools of thought in Judaism, but there were two main ones, the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel. They were kind of the two warring philosophies in Judaism, and they also had a massive debate about ceremonial cleansing. One school of thought maintained that as long as you cleaned the outside of a cup or the backside of a dish, that it could be deemed ceremonially cleansed. And so symbolically, this was now a cleansed item and you could then use it. But the other school of thought maintained that both the inside and the outside had to be cleansed in order to be deemed clean by the temple standards. Now, some scholars believe that Jesus is weighing in on this debate and taking one side over the other. Generally speaking, Jesus seemed to align more with the school of Shammai than the more liberal school of Hillel. But to say that he was endorsing Shammai as a school of thought is really short-sighted because Jesus wasn't on anybody's side. He's on the side of truth. He's on the side of God. So in all the ways that Shammai lined up with God's revelation, then of course Jesus would agree. But to say that he was agreeing with a school of thought simply for the sake of a school of thought is really misunderstanding what he's doing. But I don't tend to think that this is his main focus. I don't think that Jesus came into the temple the last week before he's going to be crucified to go and argue and debate over the issues pertaining to the schools of thought about ceremonial cleansing. He's not about winning arguments, he's about saving souls. And in this particular case, he's about condemning those who are against the salvation of souls. But here, he specifically seizes on this debate to make a powerful illustration. And the illustration is of a cup or a dish that has been scrubbed clean on the outside and yet is left filthy on the inside. And you know how this goes. You go to do your dishes. I mean, some of us still do the dishes the old-fashioned way. We haven't caught up to the 21st century of having dishwashers in some of our homes, right? But the idea that you have this cup or this dish, maybe it's a coffee cup that's got a couple days' worth of whatever's left over in that, and you run it through and you wash the outside, you look at it, and it looks good, and you put it in the cupboard, and then you get out the next day, and you realize you look on the inside, and you haven't cleaned the inside. What's the first thing you do? If you have a conscience, you go and you clean the inside of the cup, right? I don't want to drink yesterday's dregs. So we understand, this is a very simple analogy, right? And that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about cleaning simply the external sides of the cup and leaving the inside filthy. And Jesus says here, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." He has repeated this word over and over again, woe. In the Greek, it's ouai. It's an onomatopoetic word. It refers to a cry of both sorrow and judgment. It's as if Jesus is looking at this class of Pharisees and he's saying, shame on you, with sadness in his heart. Shame on you. Woe to you. And he calls them hypocrites, two-faced, pretenders, fakers, actors. Why? He says, well, because they go to great lengths to clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. Now, again, this is not too difficult for us to read the text and realize that he's using this cup and dish metaphor as a metaphor for their own lives. But notice how he frames it. This is very interesting. He doesn't deal with clean and unclean. You would think that he would, because again, Old Testament law, you're talking about clean versus unclean. You read Leviticus, and that clean, unclean becomes very, very pronounced. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't set up the juxtaposition that way. He talks about the outside being clean, and you would just assume that he's going to say inside being unclean, but he doesn't say that. He says the inside is full of robbery and self-indulgence. He gets very specific here with his application. First, he notes the robbery of the Pharisees. Robbery in the Greek word used here could be rendered pillaging or plundering or even extortion. In other words, these are dirty dealings. So the outside of the cup is clean. The inside is full of dirty dealings. And then he goes into self-indulgence, not just the deeds, but actually the heart behind the deeds. Self-indulgence, literally, it's a lust for power or even a lack of self-control, but basically it's unrestrained self-gratification. This is moral filth that is festering inside the cup. And it's not just a little bit, by the way. These are not just isolated incidents of wrongdoing. Rather, he says that this cup is full of such wickedness. Their cup is so full of spiritual sewage that it's spilling over. And so he says in verse 26, "You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also." This is the second time in this passage that Jesus calls them blind because of what they were doing. They believed that as long as they appeared outwardly and ceremonially pure, that they were acceptable to God. We look good. And that becomes really one of the hallmark criticisms of the church, the visible church, by the unbelieving world. Now, the unbelieving world, the pagan world as we know it, is full of these kinds of terrible things. Robbery, self-indulgence, sexual immorality, greediness, all these different fleshliness. But then they in their sinfulness will then look at the visible church and say, well, you guys are no better than us. You're all a bunch of hypocrites too, just like we are. And they use that as an excuse to use the gospel against us that invalidates our testimony. And so we have to be very careful about this, because certainly this is true on some level. There are those who sit in churches or identify with Christ who outwardly, maybe they look a certain way, they look religious, they dress nice on Sundays, they carry a Bible under their arm, maybe they have a Jesus fish on the back of their car, whatever it may be. But when you get to know the person, you realize that they're no different than the rest of the world. Well, that doesn't do anything good for the church. There are some folks that I would like to tell them, do the rest of the church a favor. Don't tell anybody you're a Christian. You might claim that you are, and maybe deep down inside you are, but you're living in such a way that is detestable to the witness of the church, so stop telling people that you belong to Christ. Repent of your sins and then call yourself a Christian. But of course, I am in no position to tell anyone to do that, correct? But that's the issue, isn't it? That outwardly, we might appear to be righteous, we might appear to be religious, and that's what the Pharisees and scribes were doing. Outwardly, they looked like they were pious. They looked like they were religious. But in actuality, they were defiled and they were dirty. And what is Jesus' prescription here? He says, first, clean the inside of the cup and of the dish. Work on the inside first. What does he mean by this? Does he mean just a devotion to piety alone? Just work on being more pious. Maybe just go out in the wilderness and go work on yourself for a while. Is that what he's talking about? Certainly not. It's not simply ceasing from robbery and ceasing from self-indulgence and just doing better. Now, certainly, yes, stop robbing people. Yes, stop being self-indulgent. But that by itself is not it. Because by itself, just doing better, that's moralism. That's not the gospel. Instead, they needed a full spiritual cleansing. They needed an overhaul. They needed a renewal of the spirit. And then they would be clean. But again, they were obsessed with the external. And we've seen this before. Go back in your copy of Scripture to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15, this is a great example of what we're talking about. We covered this passage of Scripture, I guess, quite a while ago. I don't know how long it's been since we've been to Matthew 15, but it's been a bit. So just to refresh our memory here, the religious leaders of Israel they're upset because the disciples of Jesus are not holding to the external man-made traditions. But we know that it is not the external that defiles the internal. Things are just things. But the Pharisees and the scribes, they were angry with the disciples of Jesus because they were not obedient. And so we're going to see what happens here in Matthew 15, starting in verse 1. Then some scribes and Pharisees came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would be helped by you has been given to God,' he is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you have invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" But after Jesus called the crowd to himself and said to them, "Hear and understand, it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know what the Pharisees, they were offended when they heard this statement?" But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone, for they are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit." But Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And Jesus said, "Are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, and murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." Again, the Pharisees were only focused on the external. Now, when they're talking about the washing of hands, we're not talking about sanitized eating here. We're not talking about germs. They were talking about a very specific way to wash the hands in order to be deemed ceremonially pure. So they're not arguing about, you know, being sanitary. They're arguing about traditions. But Jesus is, again, talking about how the things that they're obsessed with are nothing. These things have no inherent spiritual power or no inherent spiritual value. It is the internal that determines everything. It is all about the heart. Again, this is why he says the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. Those are the things that defile a person. You can't touch a thing and be defiled. Now, I want to make that very clear. Now, I'm not endorsing any kind of errant behavior, by the way. To touch something that is deemed to be defiled, to touch something or to be next to it doesn't defile you. Now, we want to keep ourselves away from sinful things, of course. But it is not the thing that defiles you. It is your heart that desires the sinful behavior. That's what defiles you. It is all about what is inside your heart. Jesus says, again, verse 19, "For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders." Your heart is what condemns you, not the things outside of yourself. Hanging out with sinful people, unsaved people, lost people, does not make you saved or lost. Now, certainly, the Bible says you're a product of the company that you keep, essentially. So yes, you don't want to lose your witness and fall into what people are doing. But to go and stand next to a person or be with a person who doesn't know Christ does not make you defiled. Now, why am I saying it that way? Because sometimes we can treat people like they're untouchable. We can keep people at arm's distance. Oh, they're sinners. Well, what do you think you are? None of us are righteous by ourselves, right? The only righteousness that we have is the righteousness that's been granted to us by the Father through the Son. That's it. We have no inherent righteousness of ourselves. So it is not the external. It is the internal. The most wretched thing in your life is not what's around you. It is what is inside of you. That's what kills you. What is his main point here? It is that the human heart is that which is wretched and that which is sinful. Genesis 6:5, "Every intent of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually." Psalm 36:1, "Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes." See, the problem is when we think that we only need to worry about the external and not to care for our own hearts. And we neglect to realize that all of us have spiritual heart disease, and only Jesus Christ can cure. And yet the mantra of the unbelieving world is that, well, I'm basically a good person. And you talk to unbelievers all the time, and you ask them, well, what do you think of yourself? You a good person, bad person? I'm generally a good person. And they, well, I've never killed anybody. Well, if that's the standard, then by golly, right? But they, you know, they'll go through and they'll say, well, you know, I'm all right. I'm a pretty good person. But we also have to be careful about what the Christian moralist will say. Because a Christian moralist doesn't say, I'm a good person, because they know they're getting in trouble for saying that. So what do they say? They'll say things like this: well, I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad. And be careful, beloved, of that too. Or, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. And they'll say things like, well, I'm not as bad as Hitler. Well, you got to go pretty far to do that. Well, what about this other sinner that you know? I'm not as bad as they are. Are you sure about that? Standing before the judgment of God, are you sure? We ought to take heed of the warning of Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brethren, lest you should any one of you be in an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God. Well, how would we have an evil, unbelieving heart that would fall away from God? It happens when you deny the reality of your own sinfulness while at the same time making a good showing for other people. You're cleaning the outside of the cup only. But Jesus says, clean the inside of the cup. Deal with your own heart. Go back to Matthew 23. So we're talking about this spiritual cleanliness here. Again, this first woe deals with spiritual defilement. The next woe brings us to another layer even deeper. The next woe appears in verse 27, and it's very similar to the previous one. Look at verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. What's going on here? Well, every year during the month of Passover, before the month of Passover, the people of Jerusalem, when they would take great pains to whitewash all of their tombs, all of their tombs. And why would they do this? Well, they did it because there was a concern about ceremonial uncleanness. And so they would take this white limestone plaster and they would refinish the elaborate tombs that stood out to everybody else. And they did this part of because there would be lots of pilgrims coming into Jerusalem, people from all around the known world. And they would travel in and maybe they'd never been to the city there, or maybe they hadn't been to the city in a long time and they weren't familiar with all the buildings. And so you didn't want them to come to all these buildings here and accidentally defile themselves by touching a grave. See, the concern came out of Numbers 19:16 that declares that anyone who touches a human bone or a grave shall be unclean for 7 days. So here is the concern. You travel to Israel for the sake of observing the festival, and say you stop for a break and you unknowingly lean up against a building that you don't realize is actually a tomb. And if that happens, then you're ceremonially unclean for the entire week, and then you can't go and worship at the temple. Your travels have now been in vain. And so they didn't want that to happen. So they would whitewash all of the tombs. They make them as white as possible to have them stick out and stand out so that all the visitors would say, okay, well, there's a tomb, there's a tomb, there's a tomb. Stay away from those buildings. Stay away from those structures. And so this was a common occurrence. And Jesus, again, being in the city, seeing all these whitewashed tombs all over the city, seizes on this occurrence to further describe the Pharisees. Because there were many tombs in Jerusalem that looked more ornate than even small temples. And I've looked at antiquity and seen pictures of these beautifully structured buildings and mausoleums, and they're made of beautiful stonework and carved images and carved shapes. And when they're freshly washed, Jesus says they appear beautiful on the outside. By themselves, on the outside, they were actually lovely structures. But we can't forget what they really were. They were tombs. They were tombs. And inside those beautiful, ornate, whitewashed tombs, they were full of dead man's bones and all manner of uncleanness. I'm not the kind of person. I like to travel through graveyards, but I have no desire to take a shovel and go exploring. I don't want to see that stuff. Nobody does, right? You don't want to go and be digging up bones and have whatever goes along with those bones. It's all manner of uncleanness, right? But he says to the scribes and Pharisees, that's you. That's you guys. You are like whitewashed tombs. Verse 28, so you too outwardly appear righteous to men. You look real good. You guys came in here with these white robes. You look very clean, very nice. You're worshiping in the temple. You're making long prayers. Your phylacteries are exceptionally long today. Or your tassels, I should say. Your phylacteries, boy, I've never seen them so broad. He says, you guys look outwardly righteous before men. He says, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Now, this cup and dish analogy, Jesus is speaking of their moral impurity. And here it's worse, actually. He says they appear outwardly as righteous. They looked pious, they looked spiritual, they looked godly. But inwardly they were full of hypocrisy. They were fakers, they were liars. They were two-faced. And they were full of all, he says the word, anomia, lawlessness. They were men who claimed to keep the law of God, and that's what they prided themselves on. We keep the law, and we make sure that you do too. And we build a fence around the law so you keep it. And we hold your feet to the fire so you keep the law. We are law keepers. And Jesus says, actually, you're completely lawless altogether. 1 John 3:4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. He says, that's who you are. But the law of God actually says, do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. And they weren't doing that. They practiced robbery and extortion and self-indulgence and greed and hypocritical lawlessness toward God. But whereas verses 25 and 26 deride the Pharisees and scribes for being spiritually defiled, this woe declares that they are spiritually and morally dead. They are dead. They paraded themselves around like ornate temples of righteousness and piety, but actually they're nothing more than decorated coffins. And inside their hearts was nothing more than bones and rotting flesh. Jude 12 calls men like this autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. We just had a really bad storm that went through a couple weeks ago and turned over and uprooted all these trees. All these trees still have leaves on them for now, but at a certain point, we're going to see what they really are, right? They're all dead. So the leaves are going to be totally faded and brown. The bark's going to wither. The roots are going to rot. And that's what they are. Totally dead. Rotted trees preserved only for the burn pile. Again, why? Why did he say all these things to them? Because their hearts were defiled and dead. He goes after their hearts because their hearts were wrong. They were not the spiritual elite destined for heavenly blessings. They were wicked, dead men for whom was reserved only judgment and woe. Now, we have considered this whole series on the woes. We've been here for a couple weeks talking about the woe to the scribes and Pharisees, but we haven't only looked at the judgment of false shepherds, right? We've been making application to examine ourselves, and even in the introductory sermon in verses 1 through 12, I know I brought a lot of application even to our own congregation, because we have to be careful, because it's so easy for us to read passages like this and go, oh, that's them, not me, and keep on going. And not recognize that there is something for us to learn here. The scriptures are profitable for us to teach us and train us and correct us and warn us. So it's easy to say, oh, we're not the Pharisees, but then fall into the error of acting like them. Because if we're found to be religious outwardly only, if we are only outwardly Christians, with no spiritual fruit at all inwardly, then we are no better than the Pharisees. And in that case, woe to us if we are only like the Pharisees. But we must remember back to Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart. How do we know if we're pure in heart? Because that's the question, isn't it? Again, we can do Christian things, and we should. We can be thought of well by outsiders, and we should. That's called testimony. We can refrain from causing trouble, which we should. We don't ever want to be a people that is lawless. If the law ever comes for the church, this church, Let it be for the sake of the gospel. Let it be because the gospel becomes illegal and we abide by it. Let it be because the doctrines of God become illegal and we hold to them. Let it never be because we sin and break law. Let us never be lawless people. We submit to authority. We obey our leaders. We pray for them. We're grateful for them. Let us never be defiled in conscience because we do that. And yet we are to be pure in heart. Pure in heart. We should possess hearts that have been cleansed. And if we possess hearts that have been cleansed, we will see God. If we have not been cleansed, we will not see him. But how do we know, beloved, if our hearts have been purified before God? Well, I want to bring our time today to a close by looking at five signs of a pure heart. Five things to make note of here that will tell us about the state of our heart. Number one, a pure heart is a redeemed heart. A pure heart is a redeemed heart. Ezekiel 36, the new covenant, declares the unconditional promise of salvation that God declares to the people of God that he will sprinkle clean water on you. He says, I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idolatry. This is cleansing the inside of the cup, by the way. And then he further says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That is a redeemed heart. It's a saved heart, a heart that belongs to God, a heart that has been given to us by God. And we talk about heart, this is also having to do with your mind and your thoughts and your emotions. This is the mind and the heart that believes the gospel, trusts in Jesus Christ for salvation, and desires to know him. That's what we want. We want a heart that loves God, a heart that believes the gospel of Christ, the good news that Jesus Christ saves sinners, that he gave his life for us on the cross. We believe that message. A redeemed heart belongs to God and is able to fulfill the truth of Romans 10, 9, and 10, where it says, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus says, Lord, yes and amen, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, he says, and then you'll be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Yes, we must have the profession of faith. Yes and amen. Tell people about Christ. Share the gospel. Tell them the hope that they have in Christ. But you must believe it. You must believe in your heart that Christ has been raised from the dead. You must believe that he is your Savior. A pure heart is first a redeemed heart. Number two, a pure heart is a repentant heart. A repentant heart. It bears saying that a heart that's pure doesn't mean it's perfect. We're not perfect at all. Rather, a pure heart acknowledges sin to God and seeks forgiveness. That was David's confession in Psalm 51. What does he say? He says, create in me, Lord, a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Lord, my heart belongs to you, but in Psalm 51, my heart's been defiled by sin. He confesses. He tells God what he's done wrong. Against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Oh, Lord, create in me a clean heart, O God. And then what does he say in verse 17 of the same psalm? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Doesn't that sound like what Machen said? That Christianity is the religion of the broken heart. That's where it has to begin. We must be a people of broken hearts before God. Are we always rejoicing? Yes, in the hope of the Lord, but it begins by acknowledging who we really are deep down. So the Pharisees believed that they were sinners in theory. And it's very easy to do that. You can be theological. You can know your Bible and say, well, of course I'm a sinner, in theory, right? We can do that to ourselves. We can hijack ourselves by denying ourselves our true confession and say, well, I know I'm a sinner, and then qualify that ad nauseum. But God desires that we manifest a tender heart that is sensitive to the Spirit's conviction, that we examine our own heart constantly and say, Lord, if there is sinfulness in me, reveal it. Don't hide it, Lord, from me. I don't want to be blind and deaf to my own condition. I want to know what's wrong with me. And I want to face it head on, oh Lord. So Lord, reveal, show me where my sin is so I can deal with it. And then brace yourself for what he does, because he'll do it. If you ask God to reveal sin in you and you're humbly seeking to know, be sure he's faithful to do it. He will reveal sin in you, and that's a mercy of God. Thankfully, the Bible says if we confess our sins to God, he will forgive. He's promised to forgive us if we confess. But if we are people with no repentance at all, if you never confess sins, beloved, you're demonstrating and you're proving that you don't belong to him. And so therefore, a pure heart must be a repentant heart. Number three, a pure heart is a renewing heart. A renewing heart. What do I mean by that? I mean a heart that is growing and changing and sanctifying and enhancing. Yes, we're saved by grace through faith. Once saved, always saved. But even out of this, once you're saved, you must be growing. You must be growing in sanctification. To say it another way, a heart that desires to be growing in the knowledge of the Lord and growing in godliness. That is also David's concern in Psalm 19:14. He says, let the words of my mouth, what I say, let the words of my mouth, and here, listen to this, the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. David was infinitely concerned with not just the things he said, but what he thought about inside of his heart. Well, I don't swear, I don't say anything wrong. Yeah, but what do you think about? What's your thought life? And I've given this illustration before, and I'm even scared by it. What if someone could put a plug into the side of your head and download all of your thought life and put it on a screen for everyone to see? Would you want that? I'm seeing a lot of head shaking. No, I don't want that. But that's the concern. That's David's concern. Lord, I want the meditation of my heart, what I think about, what I chew on, what I ponder, to be acceptable in your sight. So this is not just a matter of not sinning, beloved, not committing outward sins, not saying bad things, not doing bad things. It goes deeper than that. It's making sure that your heart, your thoughts, your meditations, your words are godly. Well, how do you do that? Do you just muster up the strength and I'm going to do better today? It's not from yourselves, beloved. How does it happen? It comes through bathing the mind in Scripture and then praying that through and meditating on it. Bathing your mind in Scripture. You know, so often we complicate our problems and the solutions. Oh, I need to find some way to fix this or do that or work on this or change that. Well, at a certain point, you have to recognize that the solution, really, to most of the Christian life is pretty simple. Read your Bible and pray. Amen. Now, I don't want to be overly simplistic here, but are you bathing your mind and bathing your heart in truth and then praying for God to apply it and convict you and grow you and change you? What did Jesus say in John 17? Lord, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So if it's good enough for Jesus, it's got to be good enough for us. Marinate on the truth of Scripture. Marinate, ponder, think, memorize, study, analyze the Word of God. If your mind and your heart become so soaked with Scripture that that's all you begin to think about, And even in your casual thoughts, you're kind of chewing on them and turning them over. Guess what's going to change? Your heart will change, your mind will change, your words will change, your actions will change. And you'll become more godly in practice. Again, it's not a simple prescription. Take 30 verses and call me in the morning. It doesn't work like that. No, you're changing your diet, your spiritual diet. You want to develop a purity of heart, a purity of mind and of life? Devote yourself to reading and studying God's word, and then beg God to help you understand. And pray and ask him. And you'll find day by day that your heart will become more and more renewed. Number four, a pure heart is a ready heart. A ready heart. Well, ready for what? Ready to serve and give and love others. Philippians 2:3 talks about having a humble mind. Again, mind and heart are almost the same thing in the Bible here. So we're talking about a humble heart that regards other people as being more important than yourself. It's when you regard others to be more superior, even to your needs. To regard the needs of other people as being more elevated, more essential than your own needs. Galatians 5:13, through love to serve others. 2 Corinthians 9:7, with a settled heart that you give to others, not grudgingly or under compulsion, but cheerfully. That your heart is ready to help other people. It's ready to pray, ready to serve, ready to go. When you examine your heart motives, if you are endeavoring to have a heart that is poised and ready to serve the Lord and serve his people, it will manifest that purity of heart. But the Pharisees on the other side, what were they full of? Their hearts weren't ready for God at all. Rather, they're full of self-indulgence and greediness and immorality. But those who truly belong to God are selfless and generous and upright. In other words, they're Christ-like. And that's what we want. We want to follow Christ and manifest the heart of Christ, to have hearts that are gentle and humble and lowly. Hearts that desire to put others before ourselves. A heart that is so pure that even on the night of his betrayal, he washed the filthy feet of his disciples. Are our hearts like that? By God's grace, they will be. Number five, lastly, a pure heart is a rejoicing heart. Rejoicing. Psalm 28:7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him and I am helped. Therefore, my heart exalts and with my song I shall thank him. A heart that trusts in God and exalts in God and praises God and thanks God. One mark of Christian spirituality is the desire to praise God for his goodness. But a thankless Christian, an ungrateful Christian, that's an oxymoron. And frankly, beloved, this is why so many of you are miserable and depressed. We lack thankfulness. We lack rejoicing. I know for me, when I'm down, when I'm depressed, in the moment, I don't know what's wrong. Why? And I think of the words of Psalm 42. Oh, why are you so downcast, O my soul? It's as if I don't know. Why are we so downcast? Well, because we've stopped hoping in God. We've stopped praising him. Because isn't that what the psalmist says? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him. You are my salvation and my God. That's what we ought to do, to rejoice in him. So when you're downcast in spirit, rejoice in the Lord. I'm preaching to Nate, by the way. You're just in the room with me. But isn't that what a pure heart that belongs to God does? Rejoices in his goodness, rejoices in his kindness. I got to just share this with you, beloved. I'm on a book tour right now. I'm on radio stations all over the country talking about the kindness of God. And here I am, before I get on the air, I'm thinking, Lord, help me to be thankful for your kindness. I have to talk myself into it some days, not because I don't believe God is kind, but because my heart is sinful. That's a wake-up call. Now, I have to do this. You don't. You should. Rehearse the goodness and the kindness of God. I hope that doesn't come across as a boast, by the way. I'm just trying to exhort you in the faith. Ponder, remind yourself of God's goodness. Remind yourself of his loving kindness. Remind yourself of his forbearance, that he strives with us, that he loves us, that he's tender toward his people, that he's forgiven mountains of sin, that he's given his own son on the cross for you. Remind yourself that he's worthy to be praised. Remind yourself that thanklessness and complaining only gets punished. Look at the wilderness. The Israelites, they grumbled and they complained, and where did they end up? Wandering in sin, many of them being killed for their disobedience. Let's learn from this. A humble, pure heart manifests a heart of gratitude toward God. A heart that loves him. A heart that sees who he is. A pure heart is a rejoicing heart. All of this, again, was foreign to the Pharisees because their hearts were hardened and wicked. And Jesus, he attacks them for this. He attacks their heart and goes after them. But he's not done. He reserves the most severe judgment for the very last moment here, which we're going to look at next time. But he's going to go after what that wicked heart ultimately will do. And that wicked heart is that of murder and betrayal. Because in very short order, their wicked hearts would turn on him, and they would arrest him, and they would accuse him falsely, and they would turn him over to the Romans, and the Romans would try him. And even though there was no deceit, no sin at all to be found in him, he was still led away like a lamb to the slaughter. And he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. And God poured out judgment on his only beloved son. And as he hung on that cross, all the scorn and shame and filth that belongs to us was laid on him. And he died forsaken. And the Bible says that if we confess our sins, that sacrifice that was made becomes our sacrifice. That our cross that he died on is sufficient then to satisfy the wrath of God. And our sins are forgiven because payment has been made for us. But yet that's not the end of it. On the third day, Jesus rose again from the grave, burst forth from the tomb to bring eternal life to all who would trust in him, to all who have hearts that love him, to the hearts that have been renewed and redeemed and rejoice in him. That's our hope, that even though we died in Christ, we rose with Christ by his grace through faith. That is the wonderful news, that God would love even wretches like us and change us from sinners to saints, lost to found, because of his amazing grace. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you. And even though, Lord, not one of us is righteous to stand before you on the day of judgment, not one of us are worthy, sinless, flawless, not one of us is upright enough on our own to stand and look you in the face and see you at all. Our hearts condemn us, O Lord. It is this sickness and this cancer that is in our spiritual DNA. And yet you have removed the heart of stone from within the people who belong to you and you've given us a heart of flesh. You've given us a new spiritual heart that beats for you and desires to know you and desires to trust in you. And you have poured out your love and your mercy and your grace upon us. And you've reconciled us to yourself through the sacrifice, the atonement, the payment that is made in Christ's blood. You gave yourself for us. And so we, O Lord, with tears in our eyes and a shuddering in our own hearts, still respond with thankfulness and gratitude to behold such wondrous grace that even while we were still sinners and enemies and helpless, the Bible says at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And you made us friends. And you adopted us as beloved children. And you've seated us in the heavenly places in Christ. What a marvelous truth. What a marvelous reality. What a marvelous thing that you would treat us not as enemies, but as friends. And beloved. So Lord, that's who we are. We are not self-righteous people that are better than everybody else. That's not who we are. We are saved and redeemed sinners who have been given grace and who desire for other people to know this amazing grace. So Lord, enliven our hearts. Help us to bear witness to your truth and your gospel. That we wouldn't hold it just close to ourselves forever. We wouldn't hide this light under a basket. We would walk in light as children of light and shine this truth and shine this radiated gospel to all people that they might see not us, but Christ in us. That they might see his glory and his beauty and his majesty. That they would turn from their sins and trust in Christ and find life and eternity, Lord, in you. Let us, Lord, be the vehicles for this hope, this message of salvation. Let us be your bondservants to bear witness to this wonderful gospel, Lord. Let us have the privilege and the honor of sharing this blessed news with other people. Lord, shine your light through your church. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, a heart that desires to go. And we thank you. We rejoice in your mercy. We rejoice in your grace that you have been so good and so kind to us. We love you, O Lord, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.